all five verses of Psalm 100 constitute a call to worship. And tucked into this call is a challenge to understand our identity in a particular way. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Similar language is employed in another psalm about worship, Psalm 95. In that psalm, we read in verses 6 and 7, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Why is it that God calls us to understand ourselves as his sheep when we come to worship him? We can understand, perhaps, why he would call us to think of ourselves as his people, since we are people who have been called out of the world to himself. We are distinguished from other people in the world because we belong to God in a special way through our faith in Jesus. In that way, we are his people, and it is as his people that we offer corporate worship to him. But it may be less obvious to us why that literal truth is paired with an idea that can be true only metaphorically. We are the sheep of his pasture. Now, children, I have a question for you. It's a little tough one this week. Are you a human being or a sheep? What are you? That's right, you're a human being. You're not covered with wool, are you? You're not walking around bleeding or dining on grass in a field. At least I hope not. And yet, though you are not literally a sheep, God says that it would be helpful to think of yourself like a sheep, like his sheep, when you worship him. Now, unpacking the significance of that imagery will be the goal of our message. And like sheep in a vast pasture, we will be able to roam freely through the Bible in this effort from Genesis to Revelation. The fact is that there are over 500 references to sheep and flocks in the scriptures. That makes it a rather central image and one important for us to understand. So with Psalm 100, verse 3, as our launching pad, we will review just a portion of those many scripture passages on this theme. And we will have a three-part outline. First of all, we will consider Yahweh, the shepherd of Israel. Yahweh, the shepherd of Israel. Secondly, Jesus, the shepherd of the church. And thirdly, worshiping as sheep of the Lord's pasture. Yahweh, shepherd of Israel, Jesus, shepherd of the church, worshiping as sheep of the Lord's pasture. So we begin with this theme of Yahweh, the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 100 begins with a clear call to covenant worship. Make a joyful shout to Yahweh, all you lands. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Worship is offered to and in the presence of the Lord. And as we've noted before, when you see that word Lord in all capital letters, it translates the covenant name of God by which he revealed himself to Israel, which we can transliterate as either Yahweh or Jehovah. And with this name, there's always that reminder of that rich relationship of covenant love. One of the images that expressed God's covenant relationship with Israel was that of a shepherd and his sheep. Now, this was something to which people of the ancient Near East could easily relate. Despite what you may have heard, the world's oldest profession is actually that of a shepherd. In Genesis 4, we read of the first sons born to the very first human couple, and we're told, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Shepherding has literally been around as long as the human race. Sheep were raised originally for wool when human beings were vegetarians prior to the flood, and later they were raised for meat, and they figured prominently in the sacrificial service that God gave to Israel. Key figures like Moses and David originally served as shepherds of sheep before God called them to leadership positions in which they would shepherd his people. From Abel to Abraham to Moses to David to the prophets, God's people knew all about the relationship of shepherds and sheep because it was part of their daily lives. They were as familiar with sheep and shepherds as we are with automobiles and mechanics. And such familiarity made this relationship a perfect one to express metaphorically God's relationship to his people. So let's reflect on this a bit so that we can understand what it meant for the psalmist to write, "We are the sheep of his pasture." Now, Psalm 23 is a great place to begin, especially its first stanza, which speaks of a shepherd, a sheep, and pastures, just as our main verse. That beloved psalm begins, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Now, David, drawing on his own experience as a shepherd, writes from the perspective of a sheep speaking about his shepherd. And the first thing he notes is that with Yahweh as his shepherd, all his needs are met. "I shall not want," or "I shall not be in want. I have everything that I need." And he begins to illustrate this with one of the ways a shepherd provides for his sheep. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Now, this involves more than when you give your pet dog a command and it lays down. Kenneth Bailey, a Presbyterian missionary who spent most of his life anchored amidst Middle Eastern culture, explains. He wrote, "A dog can be trained to sit and to lie down, not so a sheep. A well-known proverb affirms, 'You can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink.' In like manner, no one can make a sheep lie down. Sheep will only lie down when they have had plenty to eat, have quenched their thirst, and are not threatened by any wild animal or disturbed by biting insects." And another thing to remember here is that sheep are ruminants. So here's our animal husbandry lesson for the day. Do you know what a ruminant is? Well, here's a description of what sheep do. First, they cut with their teeth the grass they feed on and then swallow it whole. The food is then pre-digested in the stomach and eventually regurgitated. The sheep then lie down and keep the regurgitated food, the cud, in their mouths and chew on it at length, a process called chewing the cud. Now, if the location of the grass is not a safe place, the shepherd will lead the sheep somewhere else, sometimes even a distance away, before they will lie down and chew the cud. And that is in part because when they do this, they're sort of in a semi-conscious state, and they're very vulnerable to predators. So when David writes in the persona of a sheep, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures," this means the shepherd has provided him both food and security so that he can lie down in the very place that he eats and slowly digest his food as he has a wonderful deep nap, as it were. It is an image of provision, protection, and peace. Well, the Old Testament also paints the portrait of a shepherd's relation to his sheep as one of tender intimacy. Isaiah 40 begins a long portion of that book which prophesies God's future deliverance of his people. First, they will be delivered from their upcoming exile in Babylon. Ultimately, they will be delivered by the Messiah who will come. And listen to how declarations of God's strength are linked to a compassionate image of his shepherding. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." When the psalmist says in Psalm 95 that God's people are the sheep of his hand, he likely has an image like this from Isaiah 40 in mind. Yahweh gathering his little lambs in his arms, clutching them to his breast. Here, tenderness and love add to the portrait of provision, protection, and peace that we saw in Psalm 23. What a lovely picture this is of our God. Now we'll look at one more Old Testament text. Ezekiel 34 begins with a long denunciation of Israel's religious leaders whom God had appointed to shepherd them through spiritual nurture and care. But instead of doing that, these shepherds had abused and even abandoned the sheep. And in the aftermath of such neglect by irresponsible human shepherds, the divine shepherd promises to step in. And we read in Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 11, "For thus says the Lord Yahweh, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord Yahweh. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick." Here, Yahweh, the shepherd of Israel, seeks out the lost, the scattered, the wounded sheep. He gathers them. He restores them to the rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. He feeds the hungry. He binds up the broken. He strengthens the sick. And at the end of the chapter, we read in verse 31, "You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord Yahweh." And once again, the images of people, of men and sheep are combined to paint a portrait of the Lord's relationship with Israel. It is belief in such divine truth that leads the psalmist to declare in the first person plural with all Israel, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Now, we have just dipped into a few Old Testament passages on this theme. But before we leave the Old Testament, we want to note how it anticipates the new, specifically how it anticipates the coming of a messianic shepherd upon the earth. Consider the prophecy of Micah 5. I'm going to read Micah 5, verses 2 and 4. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." The prophecy was that one would arise from the insignificant town of Bethlehem, who would be both a ruler and a shepherd in Israel. He shall stand and feed, and it literally says he will shepherd his flock. So that brings us to our second point, and that is Jesus, shepherd of the church. We are whole Bible Christians who recognize that the Old Testament and the New Testament mutually inform and interpret one another in order to present one unified narrative of God's redeeming grace for his people. The church in the New Testament is the Israel of the Old Testament, renewed and expanded in accord with God's prophetic promises. There is one people of God who share the faith of Abraham in the one true God, who reveals himself most clearly in the person of his incarnate Son, who is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Given the revelation of God as the shepherd of his people Israel in the Old Testament, it should not surprise us that when God comes to earth in the person of Jesus, he continues to reveal himself as such a shepherd. We see this in a number of ways in the Gospels. For example, Jesus looks at the people of Israel and understands them to be like sheep, Mark 6:34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Now, that verse occurs at the beginning of Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. But note where Jesus begins before that great miracle. He begins by having compassion on them because he sees that they are like shepherdless sheep. And he begins to take on that shepherding role by feeding them spiritually with his teaching. They were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. And it is only after he engages in this teaching, and really as an extension of that teaching and a revelation of himself, that he feeds them physically with the miraculously multiplied loaves and fishes. We encounter another use of shepherd and sheep imagery in one of Jesus' parables in Luke 15. Luke 15, let me begin by reading just the first two verses, which set the context here for Jesus' teaching. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, the Pharisees and scribes are Jewish religious leaders, but their attitude toward those they label sinners among the people shows them to be following in the footsteps of the evil shepherds of Ezekiel 34. They would abandon the sheep who are in most spiritual need. So how does Jesus respond in this situation? Well, we continue reading on in Luke 15 with verse 3. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not immediately leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Jesus tells a parable in which God's compassionate concern for lost sinners is portrayed in the imagery of a shepherd who seeks out that one sheep of 100 who has been lost. And the tender imagery is reminiscent of what we read in Isaiah 40 here in Luke 15. We read, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing." I've read that in the earliest Christian art, one of the most common images was that image of a shepherd with a sheep on his shoulder. They saw in that a great summary of who Jesus was in relation to them. Jesus exemplifies this heavenly shepherding attitude toward sinners, which is one reason he falls under the criticism of the evil shepherds, the Pharisees and the scribes. But surely the glorious height of the imagery of Jesus as shepherd in the Gospels is found in John chapter 10, our New Testament lesson today, which portrays him as the good shepherd. And the chapter begins with Jesus providing an illustrative story. Begin reading in chapter 10, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, Kenneth Bailey describes this as a typical morning scene in a village. Even to this day, families in small villages and portions of the Middle East may have a walled enclosure behind their house in which to keep their sheep at night. And unless the flock is very large and they could have their own shepherd, what they do is they hire a shepherd who will gather sheep from various houses each morning and then together lead them out as one flock to graze in the pastures outside of town. But once outside of the sheepfold, as there are many shepherds engaged in this task, the sheep find themselves mixed in among many as they're all being led out in that way. And they become intermingled, and they must be separated. Well, the description of a 19th century observer of this in Israel helps us to understand the significance of the shepherd's voice to the sheep. It gives us some helpful background to what Jesus is telling about in this story. Here is what this observer saw happening. And try to picture it in your mind. He said, the shepherds led their flocks forth from the gates of the city. They were in full view, and we watched them and listened to them with no little interest. Thousands of sheep and goats were there, grouped in dense, confused masses. The shepherds stood together until all came out. Then they separated, each shepherd taking a different path and uttering as he advanced a shrill, peculiar call. The sheep heard them. At first, the masses swayed and moved as if shaken by some internal convulsion. Then points struck out in the direction taken by the shepherds, those becoming longer and longer until the confused masses were resolved into long living streams flowing after their leaders. So the picture is of these sheep all being mixed in one mass. Each shepherd goes a different direction, and he gives his call with his voice. And those sheep that are all mixed up hear that, and they know their shepherd, and they go to him, each to their own. That was the kind of reality that existed in Jesus' day. It's reflected in his statement. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. When Jesus' hearers did not understand the point of his illustration, he taught them how he himself fulfilled several aspects of it. First, he tells them that he is the door of the sheepfold, picking up John 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. As the true door, he is the means by which sheep are spared from thieves and robbers, and he is the one by which they would go in and out of pasture to the abundant life that he provides for them there. But next, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd of the illustration. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the good shepherd, Jesus distinguishes himself from the hirelings who flee when a wolf comes among the sheep. They don't care about the sheep at all. They just care about themselves. They're just out for a paycheck. But as the good shepherd, Jesus does not flee. Indeed, he is willing to lay down his life if that is what it takes to protect his sheep. And those sheep know him. Remember, they know his voice. And he knows them. Indeed, the picture here in John is he actually knows each of them by name. Furthermore, we're told that Jesus, the shepherd, will add to his flock. Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. No longer is the people of God composed primarily of those in the nation of Israel. The flock that comprises the church will include Gentiles as well, sheep from beyond the flock of Israel. Sheep from beyond who come to know and trust the voice of Jesus. As the good shepherd of John 10, Jesus shows intimate knowledge of his sheep and compassionate concern for their well-being so great that he's willing to lay down his life for them. And of course, this anticipates what Jesus will do at the cross to accomplish salvation for all who belong to his flock, because they have faith in the one whose voice they have come to know and trust. At this point, this is more than just a metaphor. Jesus died a gruesome death upon the cross because that was the cost of the salvation of his own. He died in their place, bearing the penalty due their sins so that they could be spared God's wrath and know only his love and mercy. Jesus, the good shepherd, was willing to do that for his sheep. But that was not the end of the story. In John 10, Jesus not only anticipated his death, he also anticipated his resurrection, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And you see, Jesus did both, dying upon the cross and rising from the tomb. And he now cares for his flock, the church, from heaven, continuing to be our good shepherd. Now, we don't have time to reflect on the interesting way in which Jesus fills the role both of shepherd and lamb in the New Testament, but they come together in John's vision recorded in Revelation. And listen to the promise given there for martyrs of the faith in Revelation 7, 16 through 17. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In Psalm 23, we read, he leads me beside the still waters. In Revelation 7, we read, the Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And what is true for these tribulation martyrs will surely be true for all believers. For those living waters appear again in the vision of the new Jerusalem that descends to earth from heaven when Jesus returns. And Revelation 22 begins with these words, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In that day, the curse on creation will be undone, and the shepherd lamb will lead his flock beside the water of life for all eternity. Well, that brings us to our third point, worshiping as sheep in the Lord's pasture. Having taken a whirlwind tour through some key passages relating to the theme of the divine shepherd and his sheep in both the Old and the New Testaments, let us return to Psalm 100 and reflect on what this means for our worship. I'm going to read through it phrase by phrase and offer some brief reflections as we go. First of all, it begins, make a joyful shout to Yahweh, all you lands. And in that phrase, all you lands, this psalm anticipates the gospel flowing forth from Israel to the ends of the earth. And the church is the new Israel, composed of both Jews and Gentiles from all lands. It continues, serve Yahweh with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Now get this, in worship, we come into the presence of the one true God. And our main desire each Lord's Day should be that we truly meet with God. And this is not about merely going through the motions of a worship service, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, having a true encounter with the God of the universe. This expectation is what we should bring to worship. And with this expectation, we should come with gladness and we should engage in heartfelt singing to the praise of the great God with whom we meet. And then we read, know that Yahweh, he is God. You see, we don't come to worship some abstract deity, some God of our own imagination. We worship the one true God who revealed himself to Israel in that great covenant relationship as Yahweh. And then as Revelation progressed, he taught us that he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of those persons, the Son, came to earth as God incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. This is the God into whose presence we come. This is the God whom we worship. And then we're reminded, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. Oh, Americans may talk about the self-made man, but that is literally true of no one. We did not make ourselves, and we cannot save ourselves. God made us in his image, and he alone is worthy of our worship. And then we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. And here in our main text this morning, we are taught to see ourselves as sheep with God as our shepherd. And hopefully this message has filled out some of what that means in terms of God's loving care for us, his intimate relationship with us, and his sacrifice for us through the death of his son. What wonder it should be for us to know that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name in light of all that our Creator, Shepherd God has done for us. It should be natural that we enter into worship overwhelmed with a sense of thanksgiving and praise. We come to worship this God who has done all of this for us. How can we not come with hearts filled with thanksgiving and lips ready to praise? But I would suggest to you that if that is not in your heart at the beginning of the service, then surely it should be at the end. For worship can transform you as you join with the other saints in singing God's praises, in listening to his word, in fellowshipping at his table, and in celebrating the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ. The call to us each Lord's Day is well stated in the hymn that begins, "Come ye thankful people, come." Are you thankful? Are you thankful that God created you? Are you thankful that God redeemed you? Are you thankful that God is your shepherd who's providing, protecting, and leading you every single day? Come, ye thankful people, come. And the psalm ends, "For Yahweh is good, his mercy everlasting, his truth endures to all generation." God's goodness, mercy, and truth are all cause for us to worship him with thankful hearts. In an age when the very existence of absolute truth is called into question, we are those who worship the one whose truth endures to all generations. What confidence we can have in light of God's truth compared to all around us who don't know if there is any truth. I suggest that remembering that we are the sheep of his pasture, with all the rich resonance of that theme that echoes throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, should anchor us in the perspective and attitude we need to maintain to offer God the worship that he is due. So I want to ask two questions by way of application. The first is this: do you know Jesus' voice, having placed your faith in him for salvation from sin? In John 10, 27 through 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And in context, Jesus was addressing some who were not his sheep because they were rejecting him and his teaching. Well, what is your response to Jesus? Will you be like those who reject him? Will you be like those who follow his voice in faith, in love, in adoration, in worship? This is the most important question that you will ever consider. What is your response to Jesus? Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd, the only source of eternal salvation. You have heard of his loving care and sacrifice for his sheep, but are you among them? If not, then today can be the day of your salvation, the day when you experience forgiveness for the sins that plague you, and the day in which you begin to live a new life that Jesus will enable you to live as you follow him in a new way of living. He can lead you beside still waters. Whatever turbulence is in your life, he can give you peace if you will but trust in him and in the saving power of his death as a sacrifice for you. Do you know Jesus' voice? The second question is this: do you worship God as a sheep of his pasture? If you do know the voice of Jesus because you have placed your faith in him, do you find your core identity as a sheep in his pasture? Do you know his voice? Do you long to hear his voice as he speaks to you through Scripture, especially in the gathered worship of his people? Do you come here for Lord's Day worship to go through the motions once again, or do you come to meet with your loving heavenly shepherd? people of God, we must admit that our worship can be reduced to the rut of the rote and the routine. We can offer prayers and sing praises that never rise above this ceiling because we are communing with ourselves more than we are communing with the Almighty God. We can experience nice fellowship without ever being empowered to step forth in fresh faithfulness in following our Good Shepherd Jesus. When we put all the evidence of Scripture together, one thing we know is that sheep are totally dependent upon their shepherd, and they know it. Do you know that to be the case in your life? Do you know that you are totally dependent upon Jesus to experience the reality of abundant eternal life? Oh, let us come to worship as sheep gathering around our all-sufficient shepherd. Let us pray for the Holy Spirit so to fill us that we leave this place knowing that we have met with God. Anything less is a waste of time and a betrayal of the privileges that are ours in Christ. May our good shepherd Jesus have mercy upon us and renew our love and adoration of Him. Let us pray.